One of the aspects of the Christian faith that I think really helps us in our walk with God is when we are able to see the faithfulness of the Lord in our lives, in our past experiences. We see this in the Scripture. It's one of the reasons why the Old Testament is replete with commandments from God saying, remember, remember the Lord, remember what I have done. Throughout the Old Testament, God is continually reminding His people, the nation of Israel, to remember the mighty works that He had done for them in His mighty redemption, in His powerful hand of deliverance. Looking back over the past experiences and the faithfulness of God in our lives is a great faith strengthener. We see it with King David in his fight with Goliath. You remember David before he's about to fight Goliath, and people are telling him, no, don't go, you're just a boy, you can't handle this giant. David says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine, as he looks back over the history of God's faithfulness to deliver him in the fields of shepherding the sheep. He is confident in the future. It is one of the reasons why in the New Testament reminds us to renew our thinking upon the truths of God and the faithfulness of God. Because, beloved, when we look to the past and we see the faithfulness of the Lord and His works in our lives, when we see His power, His love, His wisdom, and His faithfulness, we are strengthened in our faith, in our hope, and in our love. Tonight, beloved, we enter into such a scenario where our minds are taken to a place called Bethany in a historical event with real people in a real time, where we are revealed by the Lord, by the word of the Lord, that everything that Jesus has been saying up to this time, His declaration that He is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing in Him you may have life, is actually true. It is not mythological, it is not pie in the sky, it is real, it is true. And as we look to this past and historical event of the Lord and this time where He raises Lazarus from the dead, all that He's been saying comes true. True. A truth, bear in mind, that the Lord demonstrates to a specific family with Mary and Martha. You remember in verse 5 of John chapter 11, it says that the Lord loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. This is a truth that is demonstrated practically and really in their lives. And not only their lives, but also the many people who had come to comfort Mary and Martha in the loss of Lazarus. And all this being demonstrated so that they would have no doubt to the claims of Christ, that they would have surety and confidence in the promise that He had said that He is the resurrection and the life. And even though someone dies, yet he will live. And the promise that we had seen in John chapter 10, verse 10, that Jesus has come, He's been sent by the Father to give life and to give life abundantly. From the text, we see that this is something that the people needed to witness, needed to observe. They needed to have their faith in Christ strengthened, for there was doubt to the claims of Christ. Oh yes, they knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Even Martha declared that with her lips and her profession. But there were doubts as to the present reality of these claims. This event, beloved, would strengthen their faith, would demonstrate the glory of the Lord, and would confirm all the promises that Jesus had been saying to the people. Especially since the Passion Week of Christ was nearing. We are only a few months away from the Lord Jesus entering into Jerusalem, where he would be delivered up to the rulers and the authorities of Israel, and they would mock and scourge and deliver him over to death and put him on a cross and die, and then on the third day he would rise from the grave. This event served as a precursor to that grand event that was coming. It set the stage. It set the stage for that coming great, miraculous act of the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it demonstrated that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We even know that just before this event, Jesus had just got done telling the Jews. He even told them to believe in his works. John chapter 10, verse 37 says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." This miracle, beloved, would evidence that reality. It would clarify in the minds and the hearts of those people who were there that day of who Jesus is. Set the stage for this ministry of the Lord. And the people needed it, and we are no different. We can look back to this historical event, and we can look and we can see the faithfulness and the power and the love and the wisdom of the Lord in this event, this resurrection of Lazarus, and we can find comfort and encouragement as we face that impending day of death that we all must face. This miraculous work of the Lord is to give us encouragement, hope, and ultimately faith. Something that we all need. Amen? We all need to have our faith strengthened. Our faith is not where we want it to be. The true believer, he is not what he used to be, but he's not what he wants to be. And this is perfect for us believers because it strengthens and builds confidence in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can have confusion over our faith and our walk with the Lord. There's confusion and sometimes even doubt in the darkest of moments. And that is what we see here. This miraculous event was set to reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I've said and been saying, it was also to bring about a great work of faith in the hearts of the people. But there was confusion. Still confusion. That's the first point I want to look at in our verses tonight. The very first thing that we see in this text before us is the confusion of the people in verses 37 through 39. There was confusion. They were confused as to the nature of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, the plan of Jesus, and even the power of Jesus. There was confusion among the people. There was confusion among the crowd. And there was confusion even with Martha. We see the confusion in the crowd. Notice verse 37. "But some of them," the crowd that is, the comforters that had come to console Mary and Martha and the loss of Lazarus, "some of them said out of this crowd, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?'" There was confusion. The crowd was confused. They had seen the work of Christ. They knew the love of the Lord that he had for Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. We see that in their testimony that when Jesus, he weeps, it says that the people said, "Look how he loved him." The people knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. The people knew that Jesus loved Martha and Mary, and yet they were confused. Confused. "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" The confusion. How could the Lord who loved Lazarus so much have let this happen? Why did this happen? Could he have not stopped it? It's a good question. We can ask the same question in times of trial and difficulty in our own lives. We can say the same thing. Especially when we know what the Word says. We know that the Lord loves us. We know that His love is a deep, profound, everlasting, eis telos love. And yet when we suffer, we can ask the same question. We can get confused. These people were confused by His love and failure to keep Lazarus from death. If Jesus loved Lazarus so much, then why didn't He stop it? Why didn't He do something about it? Shouldn't He have done something about it? Shouldn't He have made an effort to help Lazarus and heal him? They reasoned in their heart, and maybe it wasn't such a matter of shouldn't He have, but could He have? Did He have the power? You know, they'd seen Him heal the sick and give sight to the blind. They even say that. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man, they're referring to the blind man in John chapter 9, the one that had been born blind, could not this same Jesus who healed that man do the same for Lazarus? They are questioning the Lord's power and His love for Lazarus. What's the answer to that? Yes, He could have. He could have kept Lazarus from dying, but He chose not to. He chose to let him die, showing this by staying 2 days longer, as we had seen in the prior studies. And He did this, He delayed for this very moment. This was the moment. This was the moment of truth. This was the moment when the Lord Jesus would finally put His glory on full display before the crowd and before Martha and Mary and even before Lazarus himself. This was to put the Lord on display. He could, but He delayed for the display of the glory of God. Beloved, this is a good reminder for us. We often get confused by the Lord's love, as I said, and the trials that we encounter as a believer can cause us or throw us into a tailspin. We oftentimes fall into the same type of question as the Jews, the kind that calls into question the Lord's love for us, the Lord's purpose for us, the Lord's plan, and the power of the Lord in our lives. We can sound like the Jews. We just say it a little bit differently. Why are you doing this to me? How come this is happening? What are you doing to my family, Lord? We struggle with the love of the Lord and the difficulties in our lives. But the question the Jews asked is really, beloved, a good question that we should ask ourselves in the midst of those difficult times to help us have the right perspective of the Lord. That's a great question to ask. Could Jesus have kept this from happening in my life? That's a great question to really ask yourself when you're going through suffering and trials. Could He have prevented it? Sometimes we ask this of our children when things go wrong in their lives, or when little things seem to be out of line, and sometimes you wonder why things are happening. Why did that glass fall and break and ruin the whole event? Or why did you burn the turkey meal? Or why do these little things happen, and all the way to the huge events? Why did my loved one die? The question to ask yourself to pull yourself out of this, if you have the right response and the right thinking to the question, when you ask the question, could Jesus have kept this from happening? You should be able to answer that question, yes, He could have. And so, did He? No, He didn't. And why didn't He? That's the question. We will say this to our children, could the Lord have prevented this? Yes. Did He? No. Why? Why didn't He? Well, if you know the answer, and you know it, and you meditate upon it, and you renew your mind with it, it can be encouraging, helpful, and hopeful. What's the answer to the question? The answer to the question is in verse 4. verse 15 and verse 42. Verse 4, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Verse 15, so that you may believe. In verse 42, so that others may believe as well. That really is what it's all about, beloved. The glory of God and His goodness in our lives. God desires to put His glory on display in the situation, in any situation in your life, in the good times and in the difficult times. God wants us to go through those times for the purpose of faith. And when I say faith, I mean salvific faith, where you come to believe in Him. Maybe it's a trial that brings you to an utter crushingness in your lives, that you go to your knees and you fall between the holiness, majesty, and sovereignty of God, and you submit to Him wholly for your salvation. Maybe that's the faith that you need in those times, and that's the faith that He brings. Or it's a sanctifying faith, where you learn to grow in your dependence upon Him. Not only did the comforters need to understand this, they needed to come to believe in Jesus. But Martha did too. We know this because we see her confusion as well. She believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior, but her faith needed to be strengthened. And when it came time for her to trust in the Lord, she showed doubt in this very moment. Notice verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. It says, now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. That's quite a command. Remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus, verse 34, asks, where's Lazarus been laid? Where have you put him? He goes to the tomb where Lazarus has been lain. And as he comes upon the tomb, once again, we find the Lord deeply moved. He is grieved by the destructiveness of sin. He is moved deeply by this death. He is also moved primarily from the sin that brings about death in the lives of people like Lazarus and mankind. It could be that he's also deeply moved and agitated by the unbelief of the crowd. Could this man have not done something to prevent Lazarus from dying? The word there of being deeply moved can speak of agitation and anger. The Lord is disturbed by the reality and the consequence of the situation of what sin produces, which is death. He is disturbed. He is moved within. He comes to the tomb and he commands, remove the stone. Remove the stone. You remember Jesus was buried in a tomb provided by Joseph of Arimathea. You remember that Joseph was a wealthy man, and Jesus was not a wealthy man, but Jesus was buried, it says, with the rich, because Joseph of Arimathea provided a tomb for Jesus to be buried in at his death. And we have a very similar type of situation here with Lazarus. Lazarus has been buried in a tomb, literally a monument, so to speak. Poor people were oftentimes just buried in the ground, kind of like what we do today, and stones were put over the top of the grave to keep the animals from digging up the grave. But wealthy people were put in tombs. And we find Lazarus here being put in a tomb. Notice what it says there, verse 38, he was moved within, and he came to the tomb, and we learn what this tomb is. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Tomb. A monument. The wealthy had tombs. A tomb was basically a chamber. It could be a chamber that was hewn or cut out of the side of a cliff, out of the side of a rock cliff, and they would oftentimes dig little channels in the rock cliffs, and they would put these little kind of tables, so to speak, in the side of the rock where they would lay the body. We see that in Matthew 27, verse 56, where it says that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Arimathea, and that tomb was one that was cut out of the rock, a very expensive endeavor. This tomb, however, was a tomb that was made out of a cave. Oftentimes, the Jews would bury their dead in caves, and they would build a wall in front of the cave to seal it off, and they would put a small entrance into the cave, and inside the cave, they would build, like I said, kind of tables or benches where a person's body could be laid. Oftentimes, tombs were family tombs, like a family would have a tomb created for their whole lineage, and many family members that way could be buried in that tomb. They would put the body in the tomb, they would let it decay, and after a fair amount of time would pass, they would go back into the tomb, they would collect up the bones, and they would put those bones in what they called an ossuary, and they would leave that in the tomb, and they would open up that space again for another family member in the event of another death. It was customary, too, by the way, when a family member died, the Jews were really good about burying their dead right away. They buried their dead as soon as possible. It was usually done by a family member or a friend. They would prepare the body for burial. They would wash the body sometimes. They would wrap the body in linen cloths. They would wrap the mouth and the jaw shut. They would take the body to the tomb. They would lay it on the shelves in the tomb, and then they would seal the tomb with a very large stone, round stone. They do the research on those stones. They would vary in size, but oftentimes they would range anywhere between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds. They would cover the entrance to the tomb, and they would do this primarily to keep grave robbers out and also animals, and also to keep out the smell of the decomposition of the body. Well, when Jesus comes to the tomb, and he says to Martha, "Remove the stone." Martha does not exactly like the question. You can only imagine thinking through this. Remember, Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. And Martha even says, she says, "This time, by this time, Lord, there will be a stench. He will smell. He's been in this grave for 4 days. This is, I believe, said and written down by the writer, by John, for a couple of reasons. First and foremost, to demonstrate that Lazarus was clearly dead. He was dead. There was no doubt that Lazarus had died, and that Martha believed it was over. He had died and gone. And it was over, and his body was in a state of decomposition. Clearly, the writer wants to communicate that Lazarus is fully dead. There's no opportunity for anyone to claim something other than a real resurrection that the Lord brings about. That would be one reason. But I also think there's another reason to this. This was also written, or I could say spoken, to Martha to give Martha an opportunity to trust Christ. Think about it. She believed in Christ. She had a very clear testimony. In verse 27, she said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, and even he who comes into the world." She believed in the Christ. She believed in the Son of God. She believed Jesus was that one, but this was an opportunity for her faith to even be stretched more. And so the Lord asked her, "Remove the stone." There really wasn't any reason for Jesus to ask that. She may have thought he was coming to see the body one last time. Ultimately, we know that the Lord said this because he wanted to demonstrate his glory. Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, Martha, you will see the glory of God?" Jesus is drawing out her faith. He's drawing it out. "You will see the glory of God. Remove the stone, Martha, if you want to see the glory of God." How interesting it is that the Lord would ask for the stone to be removed. Could he have not just moved it supernaturally? Could he have just moved the stone? Could he have just brought Lazarus out without even moving the stone? Here we have the Lord using means to an end. He's using people to move the stone so that he can demonstrate his power. He uses means even in the midst of his supernatural power, and he's doing it here to bring Martha's faith to a full realization that he is the resurrection and the life, and she needs to trust in him. Can you imagine if it were you that he asked you to remove the stone of one of your deceased loved ones after 4 days? That would be like Jesus asking you to dig up the grave and open up the coffin. And that's not like the kind of coffins that we have today that are sealed tight and people don't decompose for a very, very, very long time. This is a stone. You couldn't seal it off real well. That would take faith. Faith that Jesus had a plan that was beyond understanding, a plan that would truly trust in what he was doing, that he was perfect in every way. Well, that's what we see. We see confusion in the people, verses 37 through 40. The next thing we see is the intercession of the Christ, verses 41 through 42. This is amazing. I love this part. Verse 41, notice what it says. "So they removed the stone." They acted on faith. They removed the stone, and then Jesus launches off into prayer. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." Literally, so that they may come into a state of faith. Why did he ask for the stone to be removed? So that they would believe that the Father had sent him. Notice this public prayer of the Lord. He prays publicly, and he tells why he's praying publicly. He is praying publicly for all those to hear this prayer so that they would believe. Notice some of the aspects of his prayer. He says, "Father," goes right to the Father. It kind of reminds us of the Lord's Prayer, that we start off our prayer with, "Our Father who art in heaven." He affirms the omniscience of the Father. He thanks the Father. "I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me. You are always with me. I am always communing with you. You never leave me nor forsake me. But because of the people standing around, I said it." I said, "Remove the stone," because I want the people around to hear and to believe that you have sent me. Get the picture? You just see the Lord in front of this tomb. You see the Lord raise his eyes up into heaven, and he just launches off in this glorious prayer, and all the people standing around are watching him, watching this take place and unfold before their very eyes and their ears. And he's saying, "Remove the stone." They remove it. He prays, and the time has come. He is interceding for the people. He is praying for their behalf. It is time for the resurrection of Lazarus to come about. The time has been fulfilled. It has come to this time. This is the moment. Everything is in place as it should be. Lazarus is clearly dead. He's been dead for 4 days. Mary and Martha's faith are ripe for the event. They have been prepared for this moment, this time. Jesus has prepared them in his delay, his drawing them out, in their suffering, and in his statements. He's the resurrection and the life. The disciples, their faith, this is the time for their faith. The moment is ripe for them. They were afraid to come. They have come with their Lord. They are about to witness a great miracle for the sake of their faith. And many of the Jews have come to witness this event. They have come to comfort Mary and Martha, but the Lord has brought them to witness a greater miracle. The raising of Lazarus. The tomb has been opened, the prayer has come about, and now the time is ready. It is time for the glory of God to be revealed in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Which is my next point, confusion of the people, intercession of the Christ, now the resurrection of the dead. Lazarus. Verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The time of the glory of the Lord had come and was put on display. Three commands in this event of the resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 43 through 44. The first command, Lazarus, come forth. The second command, spoken to the people, unbind him. Third command, let him go. Notice, there aren't any incantations. There isn't any formulas. There aren't any wrapping or creating a frenzy. It's not like the false prophets with Elijah on Mount Carmel who were doing all these crazy things to try and get a miracle to happen. Notice, it's not like what we see with many of the televangelists who claim to heal and raise the dead. For Jesus, it's just three commands and one command to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Literally in the language, Lazarus, here, come out. That's what Jesus is saying. Unbind him, let him go. Demonstrating the undeniable power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John makes this very clear in verse 43. He cries out in a loud voice. It's emphatic. He's crying out in a loud voice. The loud voice is for everyone to hear, both the living and the dead. It's probably more for the living than the dead, but he's crying out. He wants everyone to see what he's doing and what's happening, and he wants everyone to see his authority and power over death. With one command, the curse is reversed. Death is replaced with life. Life is reinfused into Lazarus's decaying body. Note the emphasis, verse 44, the man who had died came forth. He was dead, but now he's coming forth. He was completely dead, but he came forth. A man whose body had been in the grave 4 days, a man whose body was in a state of decomposition to the point that it would have smelled badly. I did some looking into this, the decomposition of a body. I know it sounds morbid, but it is interesting when you do the study on that. The study is called taphonomy. It's the study of decomposition, and it's the word taphonomy comes from the word tephos, which is where we get the Greek word tomb. And it's really the study of how a body decays. interesting to study that, you find that it's literally at the moment of death, the body begins the state of decay, right at the departing of the spirit from the body. And decomposition is caused basically by two factors, autolysis and putrefaction. Autolysis is the breakdown of tissues by the body's own internal chemicals and enzymes. Putrefaction is the breakdown of the cohesion between tissues, which result in the release of putrid gases. Putrefaction is like what leads to the organs breaking down into a liquid. By the third day, a dead body is really in a state of decay. The organs are beginning this process of putrefaction. On the fourth day, there's bloatation, and a few days after that, literally, it will burst. The body will burst open. Lazarus, beloved, has been in the grave 4 days. His body is in a great state of decay. His internal organs are decomposing quickly. His body is likely bloated and in a real severe state of decay, but that doesn't hinder the Lord. That doesn't stop him. His power isn't hindered by the natural processes of decomposition. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." His body was reinstated to its original state. The molecules, cells, and the organs are put back together at the spoken word of Christ. Lazarus hears the command of Christ and he comes forth, shuffling his feet along as they're bound by the grave clothes, shuffling his feet because he was wrapped in the cloths. They would wrap the body not too tightly so that this wouldn't be impossible. They didn't wrap him so tight they couldn't move, but they wrapped him pretty tightly. He wrapped his hands, his feet. He comes shuffling out in grave clothes. Lazarus comes out wrapped in clothes of death, but he is alive and living. Living. The curse is reversed with one command of the Lord. Beloved, this shows without a doubt the authority, the power of Jesus over death, proves to everyone there, to Martha, to Mary, to Lazarus, to the crowd, and to us today in this generation, that what the Lord Jesus has said is true. He has come to give life and give life abundantly, that he is the resurrection and the life. And even though someone dies, yet they will live if they believe in this Lord. No part of human existence is untouched by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the decomposition of a dead body, he can reassemble our flesh from a decaying state, put it back, and give it life. Amazing power. Amen? Amen. Some have said that it's a good thing that Jesus used Lazarus' name in the declaration, because had he just said, "Come forth," then they say, well, it's possible that all the graves would have been given up their dead. I like to think that way, but we know that Jesus has complete control over his power. We know that. But it is true that Jesus has this power and authority over death. He has authority and power. He even says it in John chapter 5, verse 25. We read this. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He goes on to say, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Everybody will be raised from the dead. Everyone will. The issue is, where you will go after that resurrection. Some will go to the resurrection of life, and some will go to the resurrection of judgment, condemnation, and eternal death. Jesus, in this one act, shows his complete and total power over the most powerful thing and the greatest terror that all man fears, death. Death. Revelation 1, verse 17, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He has the power of death. Now you can imagine, as I'm sitting here thinking about this, can you imagine what this would have been like for Lazarus? You wake up in a tomb, wrapped in grave clothes, and you come out of that tomb. That would have been an experience that I can honestly say I might have been a little bit depressed, because then I would know I have to die again. You know, he got to die twice. We only have it once. You know, Lazarus would die yet again. His body was raised, corruptible, mortal, and perishable. If you're in Christ, you only die once. This was an opportunity for the Lord to demonstrate that glory, and he did it through Lazarus. But if you're in Christ, you will die, but you will be raised immortal, incorruptible, imperishable, raised in power in Christ. Can you imagine how the people would have responded standing out in front of this tomb? Imagine that. That's like a scene out of a horror movie with zombies, you would think. You're standing there in front of this tomb, and out comes this person wrapped in grave clothes. I'm sure it was frightening to some. I'm sure it was very amazing, but I'm sure there were some that were frightened by this. You can only imagine how people would have responded. Maybe some ran away. Maybe some just stood in awe, seeing this person who was once dead alive, standing in front of the tomb in grave clothes. Frightening scene. Maybe that's the reason why the Lord Jesus had to give the last two commands. Unbind him. Let him go. It's not a ghost. It's Lazarus. Unbind him and release him. Verse 44, notice Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. That's all we have. That's the end of the resurrection of Lazarus. That's it. John, the writer of John, doesn't tell us anything else about the event. He doesn't tell us about the reunion with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He doesn't tell us what Lazarus' reaction was. He just leaves it. Unbind him and let him go. What an amazing end to the demonstration of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in this event. I'm sure the Lord Jesus just did this because, or John did this, the writer, just because the goal of this book is not to really talk about the relationship between Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, though that's important. The real issue behind this book, the goal of this book, is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. The focus of this account is seeing the glory of God. And John even kind of has the bookends to that reality. Verse 4, Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And then right before the resurrection, verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? It's all about the glory of God. Jesus did this to put the glory of God on display. You realize, beloved, that's what the purpose is for your life. Your ultimate purpose is to have a resurrected life spiritually, but a resurrected bodily life in a glorified state, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, I love that verse. Jesus says, he's praying to the Father, I pray that they may be with me where I am. And then he says, why? So that they may behold the glory which I had before the world began. What a glorious truth. Beholding the glory of God. That is what we see in this glorious account. We've seen the confusion of the crowd, the intercession of the Lord, the resurrection of Lazarus. Let's look at the reaction of the people. The reaction of the people. Verse 45, 46. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Once again, Jesus is creating that division. Division. Some believe, others don't believe. Some come to faith in Christ and receive eternal life, others eternal death. Showing us the power of sin, beloved, in some people, and showing us the power of Christ in other people. Those who believe and come to know Christ receive the resurrected life, the eternal life, and those who disbelieve, the ones that run off to the Pharisees to report of what Jesus had done so they can condemn him and put him to death, these receive eternal death. This really is what divides humanity, beloved. Jesus, the resurrection, and the life. This is really what divides all humanity. Those who go to the resurrection of life because they've believed in Jesus Christ with all their heart, and those who are raised to the condemnation, to the judgment, to the lake of fire, that's the dividing line, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you believe about Jesus will affect your perspective of death. If you don't believe in the power of God, you don't believe in the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ himself, to raise the dead, then you will respond and live your life as the way you believe. Like Bertrand Russell, an atheist, a proclaiming atheist, he said this, "There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing." That's the lips of an atheist. That's what happens when you don't react and respond to the glory, to the power, to the grace, to the sympathy, to the love, to the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, that is the belief of many unbelievers, and I will say it is a lie from the pit of hell. But if you believe in the power of God, if you believe in the resurrection, if you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then you will also respond to that. Like Job, you will respond like Job. You remember Job, one of the earliest patriarchs of the Old Testament. It says, "As for me," he says, "as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." There's Job. Belief, faith in his Redeemer, that he lives. Believing in the resurrection, that even though he be destroyed in the flesh and he decay, yet from his flesh he will see God. That's the hope of a true believer. That's the way we should react. That's the reaction we should have. So what side of the division are you on this evening? What side? What is your reaction to this historical account of the power of the Lord to raise the dead? Is it belief or unbelief? I pray belief. That is the purpose of this seventh sign It is the last of the signs of the Gospel of John. The last sign that we will ultimately see is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest sign of all. This sign was meant to bring you to faith in Christ. Jesus said, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And I'm not saying believe in the sense you know about it. You've committed your heart and life to it. You've committed your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are resting solely in Him alone and nothing else for your resurrection life. You must believe this. Otherwise, there is no resurrection to life. There is only resurrection to eternal death. You must believe it. An hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And what are those deeds? Ultimately, it is belief or unbelief. If you believe, resurrection of life. If you disbelieve, resurrection of judgment. I pray you believe. I pray you believe. I pray that this account, as you go back and your mind has been transposed into that time period, at that moment when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, I pray that this time will provoke faith in your heart, love for the Lord, and hope for the future.